Good morning. Someone once asked the old pastor Leith Anderson, if you had one sentence that you could say to a secular audience, what would it be? His answer was, you matter to God. You matter to God. What a powerful statement. What a powerful statement to the unbeliever, to the secular audience. An audience that has been persuaded that we are a product of random evolutionary chance. But what a powerful statement to the believer as well. Because we as believers often forget how valuable we are to God. That's what our passage is going to teach us. That's what our passage is going to reveal to us in John 3:16. The value that you have before God. How much you matter to the God of the universe. Now, before we get to our passage, let me just remind you where we are in the Gospel of John. We're in John 3, where Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the Pharisaic group. You remember the Pharisees? They were very interested in the law, not so interested in God, more interested in the law, not so interested in God's righteousness, more interested in their own righteousness. And Jesus says, there is nothing about you, nothing about you, Nicodemus, that is appealing to God. You must be born again. Everything about you needs to be made new. You must have a new birth. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, this concept of new birth, you must be born again. The Greek word there means again, but it also means from above. You must be born a second time, and this time from above, this time not from the earth. Jesus says in the description of the conversation that we've seen so far, Jesus says, I've got the authority to speak of these things. No one else does. I am the one who has the authority to speak of the realm of heaven because I, unlike anyone else, have come from heaven to this earth. Jesus there is making a claim to absolute authority. And then, just by way of review, Jesus also told Nicodemus, before we get to our passage in verse 16, Jesus told Nicodemus, I must be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. Jesus was referring to Numbers 21, when the Israelites were bitten, when God sent venomous snakes against the Israelites because of their rebellion. Rebellion against God always brings consequences, maybe not immediate. And in our foolishness, we think that because God does not drop the hammer immediately, that God's not going to drop the hammer. But in their case, because of their continued rebellion against God, dropped the hammer, and he sent venomous snakes to bite them, to kill them. And they were doomed, doomed to death. But God, in his grace, told Moses to take a bronze serpent and put it on a pole as a standard and hold it up. And whoever would look at the bronze serpent would live despite the venomous poison running through their veins. Jesus said, that's me. I will be lifted up. I must be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. And if you will believe in me, then you will have life everlasting. This is how the conversation has gone so far between Jesus and this Pharisee. Then in verse 16, Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus says, you matter. You matter to God. Immeasurably, you matter to God. It's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. And what he is saying to all of us. This is one of the simplest verses in the Bible, John 3:16. Yet one of the verses in the Bible that is so packed with theology. Description of who God is and what God does. This is perhaps the most well-known verse in the Bible. And many of us learned it as kids. It's a great verse to teach to children. But if you're 75 years old here today, or 55, or 45, or 25, don't think that this is a kid's verse. No, this is a verse for the 5-year-old and for the 75-year-old. Because this verse, as I say, is jam-packed with theology. In the Greek, the verse begins like this. Houtos gar agapesin ha theas tan kosman. Literally in the Greek, it is in this manner, for loved God the world. That almost sounds like Yoda talk, right? The words are kind of... Because in Greek, what you do is if you want to emphasize something, you put it at the beginning of a sentence. You don't care that it sounds kind of clunky. In English, we kind of, we smooth these words out, and so our English translation is not as clunky sounding as a literal reading of the Greek. But this is a literal word for word for word reading of the Greek. What Jesus is doing here is he is front-loading the sentence. He front-loads it with the word houtos, which means in this manner. But it also means, it's also a marker of intensity. Jesus is emphasizing two things. He's saying, in this manner, God loved the world by giving his son. And this is the level of intensity in which God loved the world by giving his son. Jesus is focusing on both concepts there by beginning this, and John is presenting this by beginning this statement with a houtos. God here is God the Father, and he loves the world. Love is front-loaded towards the beginning of the sentence because that's the emphasis that Jesus is making, is God's love for the world. There are three common Greek words for love. Eros, which means passionate or sexual love, where we get our English word erotic. Phileo, which is love for relatives or friends, where we get the name Philadelphia, of the city in Pennsylvania. The city of brotherly love. Now that's one of the highest, has one of the highest murder rates in all of America, so maybe they need to change the name of the city. But that's phileo. And then there's the word that's used in John 3:16, agape. Agape love is sacrificial love, self-giving love. God's love is sacrificial. He evidences his love for us through his sacrifice. You see, God's love reveals his character. Sometimes, and maybe I should say frequently, someone would say, I love you. I love you. And often that means, you have something that I like. There's something about you that I like, and I would like some of that. There's something about you. Maybe I want companionship, or maybe somebody's trying to manipulate a young person, and they want sex from them, so they say, I love you. They want something from the other person. Often is the way people use love, when they say, I love you. Because the other person has something that the speaker wants. Maybe it's a manipulation deal. Maybe it's not a manipulation deal. Maybe it's just, I'd like companionship, compatibility, whatever it is. I'm not saying everybody uses love that way, but many people use love that way. This is not how God is using the term love. This is not how the apostle is using the term love, because we had nothing, nothing to offer God. It's not that we had nothing to offer him. It's actually less than that. Because we're in the negative category. It's not that we had zero to offer. We have less than zero. Because we're described as the enemies of God. Entirely unlovely to a holy, righteous God. This is the picture that God in the flesh is communicating to Nicodemus and to us. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I want you to see how unlovely, unlovely we were to God. I want you to see the character of God. God loves us because of his character. Selfless love. When someone cares for someone else, let me just, before we get into Romans, When someone cares for someone else, and that someone else has nothing to give back, that's agape love. Selfless love. Human beings do that. I don't think that's the most common love for human beings. The most common love for human beings is, what can I get out of it? But when you see someone who loves someone else, who cares for someone else, who sacrifices for someone else, and they get nada, zero out of it, that impresses us, doesn't it? You say, that's love. It's selfless. It's sacrificial. This is what is happening with God. It's sacrificial love for his enemies. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 reads like this. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own agape, his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners, helpless. Jump to verse 10. For if while we were, what does that word say? Enemies. You cannot appreciate the love of God unless you understand how rebellious you are. You cannot appreciate the love of God unless you understand that you were subject to his fierce wrath. Do you understand that? Do you understand that you're subject to his judgment? As am I. Because we're sinners. See, we have come to think of sin as sexy, as something that is sweet. Because that's the way the culture conditions us. When we think of sin, we don't think of something... No, sin kind of sounds... You know, that's interesting. Because we've been taught that. But to God, sin is warfare. The response of God to sin is combat and judgment and wrath. And this is what is so amazing about John 3:16. Because he says, I love you, even though you're my enemies. I love you, even though you're sinners. I love you, even though I am utterly opposed to you and to me. This is what is so amazing about God's love. This is why it is so powerful, the statement that you matter to God despite your sin, despite your rebellion, despite my sin, despite my evil and your evil, we matter to God. This is the amazing thing about God's love. This is not a love that we have something to offer. This is a love that is based on his character and his character alone, not based on anything that is lovely within ourselves. Actually, we're called to have this same love towards each other. We're called to have agape love towards each other. That's what the apostle of love says. John, who's writing the Gospel of John, who writes 1 John. We're called to have this same love. Agape love. Selfless. Sacrificial love. It's a very powerful love. It's a much more powerful love than what do you have that I want. Selfless love is much more powerful than that. This is what is being taught to us in John 3:16. Jesus says, for God so loved the world. It's the Greek word kosmos. Kosmos is used in the Gospel of John four different ways. Number one, it's used to describe the planet, the globe itself. Number two, it is used to describe the realm of humanity versus the realm of heaven. Number three, it is used to describe the devil's world system. Because the devil is the ruler of this world, little r. God's still the ruler, capital R. But when Adam sinned, he handed over rulership to the devil. And number four, cosmos is used to describe rebellious, sinful humanity. This is how Jesus uses it in John 3:16. This is how it was used earlier in the Gospel of John in John 1:29, when we read that John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the cosmos, the sin of rebellious humanity." Jesus uses the world this way because he's communicating the intensity of God's love, the maximum nature of God's love. You see, John 3:16 is a verse of wonder. That God would love the world. We lose the emphasis when we just kind of read it too fast. That God would love sinful humanity is what Jesus is saying. So much. So much to give his only begotten Son. That's the emphasis here of the world. This is really teaching us about God's love. God doesn't just love Israel. He loves the Gentiles also. God doesn't just love those who will submit to him. He loves the rebels. He loves the ones who curse his name. He loves the ones who will never submit to him. He loves those who will believe and those who will not believe. That's what's included in the word cosmos. Sinful humanity, all of it, all of the sea of humanity, believers and unbelievers, those who submit to God, those who rebel against God. He loves them all, and he gives his Son for them all. Now, it's true, only believers will avail themselves, will benefit from his Son being given, but he displays his love. Because he loves even those who will forever scorn his name. He loves them all. Not because they have something to offer, but because of his character. This is the vastness, the immeasurable nature of the love of God, which we cannot understand. It's beyond us. We get little snippets of it, like in John 3:16. It's just a snippet. It's just a little glimpse of the vastness of God's love. You see, God doesn't need an object of his love. He does have an object. He loves sinful humanity. He does have an object. But he is, by his very essence, love. This is what the apostle of love tells us in 1 John, right? God is love. That's who he is. Sacrificial love, agape love, selfless love. It is something that is most amazing. And the evidence of it, the evidence is what unfolds in the verse. For God so loved the world. In this manner, God so loved rebellious humanity. How? Because he gave his only begotten Son. Only begotten, we studied before, is the Greek word monogenes, a difficult word to translate. It's not an easy word to translate. If we were to translate it perfectly, we probably take about 4 or 5 pages in a book to translate the word monogenes, at least in this context. We studied the word monogenes in chapter 1. It was used 2 times in chapter 1. It will be used 2 times today, and then we will never see it again in the Gospel of John. This is the last usage of only begotten, of monogenes in the Gospel of John. Today, we're going to see it in 2 verses. Let me just refresh your memory as to what we learned with respect to this term, monogenes. It's used in different ways in the Bible. Luke uses monogenes to describe the only son of a grieving widow who had lost her son. Luke 7, verse 12. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out. The he there is Jesus. The only son, the monogenes of his mother. And she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And then Jesus raises this man from the dead. Or Luke uses monogenes to describe an only daughter. In Luke chapter 8, verse 42, where he's describing the only daughter of a synagogue official. And he says, For he had an only daughter, monogenes, about 12 years old, and she was dying. And then later in chapter 8, Jesus raises the daughter from the dead. Because, of course, God makes the dead live, and Jesus is God in the flesh. But then we get to another usage of the term monogenēs. In the book of Hebrews, he uses it not the way it's used in these two passages from Luke, that means an only child, but the writer of Hebrews uses it very differently. Hebrews 11:17 reads like this: "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son," his monogenēs son. Well, we know that the writer of Hebrews is not using it to describe the only child of Abraham, or the only male child of Abraham. Abraham had at least 8 sons. One from Hagar named Ishmael. The one that's in reference here, Isaac from Sarah. And then he has had 6 sons from a later wife, Keturah, a wife after Sarah. You can read about that, those in Genesis 16, Genesis 21, or Genesis 25. My point is, the writer of Hebrews is using monogenēs not to describe the only child of Abraham, because Abraham, or not even the only male child, Abraham's got a bunch of sons. He's using monogenēs to describe a son of Abraham that is in a class all by himself. Because this son, Isaac, is the son of the promise, the child of the promise, because the Abrahamic covenant doesn't go through Ishmael. The promises of God don't go through Ishmael, despite what Islam claims. They don't go through Ishmael. They go through Isaac. God makes the covenant to Abraham, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. He repeats the covenant to his son, this particular son, Isaac. Then he repeats it again to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. What the writer of Hebrews is doing here is he is using monogenēs in a very different way to mean one who is in a class all by himself, one who is unique. This is how John is using monogenēs in the Gospel of John, times a billion. He's using it to mean that Jesus is unique par excellence. Unique, unique, unique. Unique among humanity because he is not just human, he is fully God. Unique among humanity because he's not a sinner like the rest of us. Unique among the Godhead because he's not just God, he's also human. Unique par excellence. The most unique person in the universe ever has been, ever will be. That's how John is using the term only begotten, monogenēs. But he does something interesting here. In John chapter 1, he says, the monogenēs, John chapter 1, verse 14, the monogenēs from the Father, the only begotten from the Father. Or John chapter 1, verse 18, the monogenēs God, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. But here in John chapter 3, he does something different. Because in John chapter 3, we see monogenēs tied to a title for Messiah. The only begotten Son, the monogenēs kuios, the only begotten Son of God. John 3:16, when it says Son, it means the Son of God. I say that because it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the messianic title in John 3:16, Son of God. Jesus has already used a different messianic title a couple of verses before, Son of Man. We saw this last time. Two titles for Messiah, Son of Man, Son of God. Son of Man focuses on the humanity and the deity of Christ, because Son of Man, Jesus takes that from Daniel 7, the one who comes up to the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man riding on the clouds, approaching the Son of Days, and receiving a kingdom, a forever kingdom of complete dominion. You can't read Daniel 7 and not see that the Son of Man is divine. And so Son of Man describes the deity and the humanity of Christ, but it emphasizes the humanity of Christ. Son of God also describes the deity and the humanity of Christ. Humanity, I say, because Gabriel, when he comes to Mary in Luke chapter 1, says, the child who you will bear will be called the Son of God because the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The angel's talking about a baby who will grow up and be called the Son of God. The angel's talking about his humanity, but of course, Son of God also refers to the deity of Christ. And the emphasis is on deity. Emphasis of Son of Man, humanity of Christ. Emphasis of Son of God, deity of Christ. John here in John 3:16 links this messianic title, Son of God, with monogenes. Unique, par excellence. The unique one of the universe who is the Messiah. Jesus' point here that John is relaying to us, his point to Nicodemus is, I am utterly unique. And I am the Messiah. I'm the one who has access to God. No one else does. I'm the one who has and provides access to heaven. No one else does. I'm the one who has and provides access to the kingdom of God. No one else does. This is his point to Nicky in John chapter 3. And what does he say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever. The tall, the short, the black, the white, the Asian, the Hispanic, the rich, the poor. All of them. This is a description of God's love beyond measure. He loves them all. All of them. It's not just available to Israel, but to the Gentiles also. And that would have been a little bit of kind of the Pharisee who's standing before Jesus. Jesus says, God loves them all. Jews and Gentiles. This is a description of the vastness of God's love. And he says, he ends it with, shall not perish but have everlasting life. Those are the only two options. Eternal perishing or eternal living. That's the contrast here that the verse ends with. There's no third option. There's no limbo. There's no purgatory where you're kind of, well, am I here? Am I there? There are only two options. Eternal living, you get busy living forever. Eternal life or eternal destruction. The Greek word here for perish is the word apalumi. And apalumi doesn't mean annihilation. Right? There are some liberal theologians who are disturbed by the doctrine in the Bible of hell. There is a doctrine of hell. It's the doctrine of the lake of fire. It's described at the end of Revelation 20. Look, if I'm totally honest with you, I'm disturbed by it too. But what I'm not prepared to do is lie about the Word of God because I'm disturbed by it. What I'm not prepared to do is soft sell the Word of God because I'm disturbed by the doctrine of hell. Because I fear God more than I fear you. And so what the liberal theologians do is they take this concept of perish and they say, well, it really means annihilation. As my atheist friend would say, it's lights out when you die. You're just done. It's not what it means in the Greek. And it's not what it means in the context, right? Because Jesus says eternal life, and eternal life is contrasted with perish, meaning eternal perishing, forever perishing. The Greek word apolumi means destruction or ruin forever and ever. This is the great contrast that Jesus is laying out here. And this is why God sends his Son to die for his enemies, because he doesn't want any to perish. In his vast love, he doesn't just say what we deserve, which is wrath, judgment. He doesn't just issue that, which he would be perfectly entitled to do. Justice would allow it, because that's what we deserve. And instead, he issues forth love. In his vast, unmeasurable love, God wants none to be destroyed. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient. Patient towards you. We mock God's patience. The world mocks God's patience. They do this and they do that and they say, hey, none happened. Where's God? They mock his patience. And what does God do? More patience. and more patience. They kill the prophets, more patience. They kill Messiah, more patience. They kill the disciples, more patience. They kill the martyrs, more patience. They kill Christians today, more patience. More patience. More patience. But then a point comes where he says, no mas. No more patience. And then that is the point of wrath. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God, because God is a God of love, takes no pleasure in the destruction of his enemies. He says in Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Eternal perishing is so horrible that God gives what is most valuable to him. He gives his only begotten son because you matter to him. Eternal destruction is such a horror that God gives what is most valuable to him so that it won't happen to you. I hope you're telling your unbelieving friends and family about Jesus Christ. I hope you haven't been persuaded by the world to shut your mouth. I hope you're not a secret agent Christian, as one pastor describes it. I don't want you to know that I'm a Christian. No. Don't tell them. And I can't talk to you about Jesus because you're not going to like that. Because I'm afraid that you're not going to like that. I think sometimes we don't believe the doctrine of hell. And that's why we're not motivated enough. That's why we don't love someone enough to give them the Word of God, to tell them about the gospel, about the good news. That's what gospel means. This is real. It's real. Then we see another contrast in verse 17. Verse 17 reads like this. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Here the contrast is between salvation and judgment. Again, we see the love of God. The cosmos, the world, sinful humanity, deserves judgment, but instead God comes as a man and humbles himself before his enemies. Right? He comes as a human being among his enemies, among sinners. He humbles himself before his enemies to offer salvation instead of judgment to his enemies. And it says in verse 17 that the world might be saved through him. That sinful humanity might be saved through him. It doesn't say that sinful humanity will be saved through him. It says might. In the Greek, you can dress up your verbs so they communicate different ideas. So this is the Greek word sozo, save, and you can dress it up so that it's a potentiality, might save. The mood is called a subjunctive mood. Or you can dress your verb up with a mood of certainty. You can use the indicative mood. It indicates something. That's what's happening here. Jesus is using the subjunctive mood. It's the mood of potentiality as opposed to the indicative mood. An example of the indicative mood is Revelation 22, verse 7, where Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. Quickly can be translated soon. There's no subjunctive mood there. There's not, I may be coming. I might be coming back. It is a certainty that he's coming back. He uses the indicative mood, but he doesn't use it here in John 3:17. Why? Because he doesn't force salvation on anyone. He certainly has the power because he's omnipotent. God can do what he wants. But his character means that he doesn't force salvation on anyone. Because he has created us with the ability to choose for him or not. This is what we are seeing in John 3:17. God loves everyone, the believer and the unbeliever. But only the believer benefits from that love. And this is why you see a might be saved, a subjunctive tense, the tense of potentiality or possibility as opposed to certainty. God doesn't force anyone to believe. Now, some people see a conflict here in this verse, in John chapter 3 and John chapter 9, because in John chapter 3, verse 17, it says, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. But in John chapter 9, Jesus says, I came into the world for judgment. Turn over, if you will, to John chapter 9. Let's look at verse 35. You've got these two statements, and some people say, well, there's a conflict there. I don't think there's a conflict at all. Let me give you the background here for John chapter 9 before we get to verse 35. The background is that Jesus healed a man who was blind from birth. This is a man who was begging. He couldn't work. He's blind. He's begging. Jesus heals him. The Pharisees learn of it, and they get hopping mad, because Jesus has the audacity to do that on the Sabbath. No. We'll have no healing on the Sabbath. None of that. They accuse Jesus of being a sinner, and they want the man to change his story because they don't want people to believe in Christ. I mean, that's the background here for John chapter 9, verse 35. When the blind man refuses to change his story, they run him off. The Pharisees run him off, and they kick him out of the synagogue. Being kicked out of the synagogue was a big deal. We don't fully appreciate it with our history that we have. You know, we live in this era, but being kicked out of the synagogue, you couldn't do business with people. You were isolated. It was a big deal. So that's the context here, the background for verse 35. There we read, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Notice a messianic title that Jesus uses. Actually, it's the most common messianic title that he uses for himself. The blind man answered in verse 36, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Worship is something that is reserved for God alone. This man knows that the Son of Man, the title Son of Man, is not just a term of humanity, but it's a term of deity. And so this man worships the one who he recognizes is God standing before him. Verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world. That's the phrase we're going to focus on. For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And then if you keep reading there in John chapter 9, if you read verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. Jesus is talking about spiritual blindness. They are spiritually blind. So do we have a conflict? John 9, Jesus says, I come into the world for judgment. John 3, Jesus says that the Father did not send the Son into the world for judgment. No, we don't have a conflict. And the reason I say we don't have a conflict between those two statements is because they're different contexts. John chapter 3, verse 17 is talking about salvation from judgment that we're already under. Here's what I mean. God the Son comes into a world that is already a world under the conviction of God, under the judgment of God. The court, the high court of heaven, has already issued the verdict. Guilty. Humanity is guilty as sinners, born sinners, and we confirm that sinful condition by committing our own personal sins. We have Adam's original sin imputed to us. We confirm that by committing our own personal sins. The verdict is already issued. The judgment is issued. Guilty as charged. All of humanity, no exceptions, since the fall in Genesis 3. God comes to a world that is already under judgment. And God says, God in the flesh says, I offer you a way out. Or as we studied this morning at the 9:30 in Isaiah, I offer you good news, the good news, the gospel is that you have a way out of the judgment that you're already under. This is a pre-existing judgment that the world has been under since Genesis 3, that human beings have been under since Genesis 3. So God doesn't send the Son to issue forth the judgment that we already are under. He doesn't send the Son to execute judgment. What is the execution of judgment? It's the wrath of God. It's the vengeance of God. It's the zeal of God, to use the words from Isaiah 59 that we saw this morning. God doesn't send the Son in the first advent to issue forth judgment, to execute the judgment that is due us, which is God's wrath. No, 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 no. In the first advent, God sends the Son to deliver a message of peace, to deliver a message of love, to deliver a message of the way out of the judgment that we are already under. That's what is being said in John 3:17. And then we get to John 9. What Jesus is saying in John 9 is, when the message of salvation is given to someone, like Jesus gave to the Pharisees, you're a sinner. You need me. You need to come to the light. You have been determined guilty. Conviction issued. Judgment issued. But here's a pardon. That's the message of God. Here's a pardon. That's the message of the first advent. Here's a pardon. Here's a way out of the judgment that you're under. The Word of God always forces a decision. When so you give someone the gospel, as Jesus gave the gospel to the Pharisees in John chapter 9, when they saw and understood what had happened to the blind man, it forces a decision. This is the power in the Word of God. There is no place for neutrality in the Word of God. It always forces a decision, either for it or against it. And so when you give someone the gospel, you are forcing a decision. This is what Jesus is saying in John chapter 9. You either walk to the light and you say, I agree. I am under the conviction that has been issued from heaven against me. I am guilty of sin. And you accept, yes, sir, I'll take that pardon, that I don't deserve it. Yes, sir, I gladly accept that pardon. That's one option. But the other option is someone tells you about the light and you run. I don't want that light. I don't want to know that I'm under a conviction. I don't want to know that I'm under judgment. And when you say that, then you don't accept the pardon either, because you don't even believe you're under judgment. And so what Jesus is saying in John 9, that he issues judgments, that he comes to give judgment, is that when the message of the gospel is given and it comes from Christ through us, Christ gave it to the apostles, the apostles recorded it here, and there has been the apostolic succession, the true apostolic succession, which is from the apostles, then to the early church fathers, then to the next pastor, and the next pastor, and the next pastor for 2,000 years. But the gospel comes from Jesus. The good news comes from God in the flesh. And the good news forces a decision. This is what Jesus is saying. The one who rejects the good news hardens his heart, hardens his spiritual blindness, creates a little more scar tissue of the soul and a little more scar tissue of the soul, and hardens himself in judgment. That's what Jesus is saying in John chapter 9. And what Jesus is saying in John chapter 3 is he comes with a message of love, with a message of peace in the first advent. It won't be until the second advent that Jesus will come, not with a message of peace, not with a message of love, but with a message of executing the judgment that is due to a sinful humanity, with wrath and vengeance and zeal. Because the Father has delegated to the Son. Jesus says in John chapter 5 that the Father has given to the Son the authority to execute judgment. That authority has already been delegated to the Son. First Advent is not the Son dropping the hammer on sinful humanity. It is the Son bringing a message of love and peace to sinful humanity. Second Advent, when he returns, and make no mistake, he is coming soon. That's what he said in Revelation. Soon, maybe tonight. Second Advent is judgment issued forth from the Son, the wrath of God unfolding and being released through the Son on sinful humanity. Then we get to verse 18. in John chapter 3. And we read this, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God," monogenes, one last time in the Gospel of John. So here in verse 18, just like in John 9, Jesus is talking about pre-existing judgment. That's why he says, "He who has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son, that one is judged already," because we're under pre-existing judgment, because we're sinners. We're born sinners. In the last three verses, Jesus has used the word believe four times. I think it's significant. I think Jesus is making a point, a huge point. The Greek word here for believe is pistuo. It's not enough to say, "I believe in God. I believe there was a Jesus who lived in the land of Galilee, and he was a good teacher." That's not enough. It's not enough to believe in God, to believe that God exists. It's not enough to believe that Jesus exists. That is not what the Greek word pistuo means. Pistuo means to have confidence in. Pistuo means to trust in. Pistuo means to rely upon. Pistuo means to believe in. But not just kind of this generic believe in. Specific, having confidence in. We must trust in the Son in order to receive eternal life. John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Why do people go to hell? Why do people go to the lake of fire? Is it because they're sinners? Or is it because they reject salvation? It's true, people go to hell because we're the enemies of God, born the enemies of God, and we're sinners, and God judges. He cannot just blow off sin. He condemns us because of our sin. And that's condemnation to eternal damnation. That's true. But ultimately, people go to hell because they reject the way out. We're born into the realm of darkness, but there's a way out. And so in the end, people go to hell because they reject the Savior. This is what Jesus is saying here. It's taking us back to Numbers 21. Those Israelites who were bit by the venomous snakes, in the end, they died if they didn't look up at the bronze serpent on the pole. Ultimately, that's why they died, because they had a way out. If they had no other way out, then we'd say, well, they died because they were bit by the snakes. But when you have a way out of death, in this case, eternal death, and you say, no, thank you, then in the end, in terms of a sequence of events, that's the last event. That means you ended up in hell. The person ended up in the lake of fire. So people go to hell ultimately because they reject the Savior, because they refuse to look up, like the Israelites were to look up to that bronze serpent. The only way to avoid judgment, to avoid wrath, is by trusting in the only begotten Son of God, who the Father sacrificed for us. Now, before we close this morning, as Mike mentioned, tomorrow is Memorial Day. It's a time for remembrance, and as Doug prayed about, it's a time for remembrance, to remember those American soldiers who gave their lives for us, who gave their lives for the freedoms that I fear we take for granted. It's a time to recall to mind. And in anticipation of tomorrow, I'm going to read a portion of a speech from the General of the Army, Douglas MacArthur, given after World War II. He said this, "The soldier above all other men is required to practice the greatest act of religious training, sacrifice. In battle and in the face of danger and death, he discloses those divine attributes which his Maker gave when he created man in his own image. No physical courage and no brute instinct can take the place of the divine help which can alone sustain him. However horrible the incidents of war may be, the soldier who is called upon to offer and to give his life for his country is the noblest development of mankind." Close quote. That's a quote that he gave on May 12, 1962, at the military academy at West Point. Tomorrow's a time to remember. To remember those soldiers who gave the ultimate sacrifice for us, which I think is an act of love on their part. If there's anyone here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God loves you. God evidences His love. He displays His love to you. And by sending His only begotten Son, by sacrificing His only begotten Son, because the penalty of sin and for sin is death. The wages of sin is death, Paul says in Romans. And so you are the enemy of God, and yet God loves you. All you have to do is trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the receiving of eternal life, and you become the daughter of God, the son of God, the child of God, no longer His enemy, but His child. I hope you've done that. If you haven't done that, today's the day. Don't wait. Today's the day of salvation. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You sent Your Son. We thank You that You did not spare Your Son for us. We thank You that He submitted to Your will, even though He is fully God like You. We praise You for these things, and we honor You for these things. We thank You for our country. We thank You for the soldiers who have served our country to give us the freedoms that we have. We ask that You help us not forget the grace that You have given us through soldiers like these. We pray these things in the name of His Majesty, the King of the Kings, and Lord of the Lords, Jesus Christ Himself. Amen.